So we want to finish inspiration and go into Revelation. I want to be speaking on Revelation briefly today. And then starting tomorrow, we'll be going into the person of Jesus Christ. Various ways in the area of apologetics to present the deity of Christ and evidence that Christ is the Messiah, the Son of God. We'll be starting that tomorrow. Inspiration. Before I tell you that not all the Bible is true, I want to just briefly touch on the extent of inspiration. The extent of it in our lives. First of all, 2 Timothy 3:16 shows the extent of inspiration is in the area of doctrine and deed. Doctrine and deed. Second, John 20, verse 31. Inspiration covers things that are to be believed. These are things that are to be believed that are inspired. John 20, 31 says as many other things that were done. But these things here that we recorded is for you to believe and to believe in Jesus as the Son of God. Third, the extent of inspiration, Deuteronomy 29, 29. The words of the law. And then, in 2 Peter 1:3, the extent of inspiration covers principles of conduct for life and godliness. Principles of conduct for life and godliness. And that just about covers everything. Now the next area is the Bible. All of it is not true. All the Bible is not true. The Bible teaches only truth, but it incorporates lies. It teaches only truth, but it incorporates lies. Everything that it says is true about what it says, but some of the things about what it says is not true. For example, in Genesis 3:4, Satan says, "You shall not surely die." Now that's a lie. The Bible records lies. "You shall surely die" is not the word of God, but the word of the tempter. Some of you got that look in your face. But the information given respecting the lie of Satan is the word of God. The information given us respecting the lie of Satan is the word of God. The information given us about the lie is a revealed word of God. And it's full of revelatory significance. It is full of revelatory, revelational significance. See, in John 8:44, Jesus even said, "He was a liar from the beginning." That's the revealed word of God. Now, what Satan said was not the revealed word of God. It's revealed in the word of God. What's revealed from God is the information about the lie, that it was a lie. And it's not true. A lot of Ecclesiastes is that way, if you're not careful. It goes through all men's philosophy. And boy, if you just go to that section and study that, you'd be preaching a lie. So the last part, it says, "Vanity, vanity, all is vanity." That was revealed from God. All this men's philosophy, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. Rahab's lie in Joshua 2:4. It's true that this was said, that's recorded, but what was said was not true. Of course, it's always obvious in the scriptures. You always have to be careful the difference between what it reveals and what it records. What is revealed directly from God, the revelation about this lie, is that it was a lie. What was recorded was the lie. If no distinction between the two, then one could say that the Bible propagates immorality. For example, 2 Samuel 11:4 records David's sin. And if you said it's all revealed from God, David's sin is a revelation of God, then you'd have to propagate sin. See, it's one thing what the Bible reveals, and the other thing what it records. It records David's sin. The revelation is about that sin. You have in 1 Kings 11:3, it records Solomon's polygamy. Now, the Bible condemns polygamy. But it's so honest about his character that it even records its sins. And then the Bible reveals God's word about those sins. Psalm 14:1 for most atheism. Only a fool would say in his heart, there is no God. But if you're not careful, you see the difference of what is revealed from God and what is recorded. Then you just go there, there is no God. That's a revealed word of God. There is no God. You should always be careful. Everything in the Bible is not true. But everything in the Bible is true about what was said. And I'm kind of glad that God recorded all these lies and shortcomings of the people and everything else. It adds to its authenticity. Authenticity of the Scriptures. So somebody says, do you believe everything in the Bible? It's true. No. But you better explain it. A lot of lies are recorded. Yes, it's true that that was said, but what was said was not true. Now, let me give you something rather unique. And who could have written the Scriptures if God didn't? Let me give you some of the background here. God used a multitude of authors, of men, in recording the Scriptures. And the chapter on the uniqueness of the Bible has a list of them. Moses was a lawgiver, Joshua a general, Ezekiel a prophet, Amos a herdsman, Daniel a statesman, etc. It's all listed there after the introduction to uniqueness of the Bible. Luke a physician, Peter a fisherman, Paul a scholar. All these different backgrounds, different walks of life, everything. Now, if God didn't write the Bible, if God was not the author, the outbreathing of God, then who the world was? Charles Wesley, in the book, A Compend, C-O-M-P-E-N-D, A Compend of Wesley's Theology. A Compend of Wesley's Theology, page 20. The authors of this book are Burtner and Childs. Burtner, B-U-R-T-N-E-R, and Childs, C-H-I-L-E-S. Give some information that Wesley wrote down. He said, the Bible must be the invention, if God didn't write it, of either good men or angels, or bad men, or devils. If God wasn't the author, then it must have been either good men, or good angels, or bad men, or bad angels, or the devil. Or you could put it, either had the good men, good angels, or bad men, and bad angels. I mean, there's no other alternative. We could have written it. Now, it could not be the invention of good men, or good angels, for they neither would or could make a book and tell lies all the time they were writing it, saying, thus saith the Lord, when it was their own invention. Would good men do that? It could not be the invention of bad men or devils, for they would not make a book which commands all duty, forbids all sin, and condemns their souls to hell for all eternity. Therefore, Wesley said, I draw the conclusion the Bible must be given by divine inspiration. If good people wrote it, then why did they lie so much? If bad people wrote it, why did they condemn themselves? One of the uniquenesses of the book with the Jews. It really tears the Jews apart, the Old Testament, and yet they reverenced it. Because they knew it was from God. They saw the fulfilled prophecy. They knew the prophets were inspired. Now when it comes to the Old and New Testament, and its inspiration being the revealed Word of God, when it gets right down to it, the issue is Jesus Christ. Jesus said the Old Testament was inspired, reliable, and not one iota would be broken till all be fulfilled. And he put a stamp of approval on the New Testament. So the real issue is, who was Jesus? If Jesus was the Son of God, then there's no question about the inspiration and the accuracy of the Old and New Testament. So people get me off the argument and trying to prove the Old Testament and New Testament. I say, look, the issue is Jesus. Was Jesus who he claimed to be? That's the issue. These men can spend years trying to refute and tear apart the Old Testament. When it gets right down to it, it won't do them any avail unless they deal with Jesus. Because Jesus claimed to be God, and we'll see that tomorrow. He claimed to be Messiah. Yahweh incarnate. And he confirmed the accuracy of the Scriptures. And Christ directly verified the historicity of many people that have been in question in the past. For example, in Matthew 12:40, Jonah. Jesus spoke of Jonah as an historical individual going into the belly of the whale. Of course, now when you check out the Encyclopedia Britannica, it's happened to a few other people and they've come out living. bleached out a little, but come out living. In Luke 17:28, Jesus confirmed the historicity of Lot. Luke 17:26, Noah. Of course, there might be a few other things pretty soon confirming that. Noah, Luke 17:26. In Luke 11:51, Cain and Abel. Matthew 19:40, Adam. Where's the Bible talking about? If Adam was a mythical character, so is Jesus. Adam and Jesus are put in the same place. So when you get down to it, men and women, and inspiration, revelation, everything, the issue is Jesus Christ. That's why I don't spend a lot of time arguing with someone or debating somebody over the inspiration of the Scriptures. I talk to them about Jesus. That's the issue. And if they really have some legitimate doubts, I'll give them some of the background, the historicity, the reliability, the accuracy of the Scriptures, what the Bible says about itself. But the final issue is Jesus. Do you see that? If Jesus wasn't who he claimed to be, if he wasn't the Son of God, then forget the Scriptures. Big deal. It's irrelevant. But if he was the Son of God, then we better pay heed. Now, revelation. We've dealt with inspiration. Now I'd like to switch over and deal with revelation. Not the book of Revelation, but the act of revelation in the Scriptures. Revelation. Let me define it, and I encourage you to write this down and help you as you think it through. One definition given by Carl Henry, and it's a technical definition, the word revelation. Quote, the disclosure of what was previously unknown. The disclosure of what was previously unknown. The disclosure of what was previously unknown. Then here's another definition of revelation, expansion of it by Merle Unger in his Bible Dictionary. God has made known to men truths and realities which men could not discover for themselves. God has made known to men. God has made known to men truths and realities which men could not discover for themselves. In other words, revelation is basically making known something that has not been known before and there's no way to find out about it. Making known something that was not known before and no way to find out about it unless it's revealed. For example, in history, at Calgary, there were three crosses. A thief, or a murderer, and Jesus. Now what, you tell me, what gave any significance of the cross of Jesus over the other two crosses? Why is the death of Jesus in that cross any more meaningful than the death of anyone else in crosses down through history? Is there any way by studying the cross, its grain, that you could come with it? The way it was cut? No. Any way by studying the person on it, the way his body is made up? Anything about it? No. What makes the death of Jesus Christ significant over the death of everyone that has ever lived? The millions and millions and billions of people. What makes it significant? What makes the resurrection significant? So there was a tomb, a rock was moved away, the seal was broken, the grave clothes are there, the grave clothes are empty, the guard fell as dead. What makes that significant? Revelation. Where does revelation come? From the Scriptures. The only thing that makes this cross significant in a way that we can understand it is revealed from God. There's no way you could study history and come up that cross was significant if you did not have a word revealed from God. There's no way. Is there any way you could study the resurrection and come up with something significant about it theologically? Uh-uh. Only through the revealed word of God. Revealing something that's never been revealed before and giving significance to something. You take the events in the Scriptures. Many of the events in the Scriptures have happened in other times in history. But these events are tremendously significant in God's plan of salvation, so God recorded these events and then revealed things totally unknown about them that couldn't even be known by your five senses. Taste, touch, hear, sight, etc. He revealed it, unknown, and no way to find out about it, except he revealed it. You know what I mean, don't I? The Bible is God's revelation about things that man could not find out any other way. He revealed himself. He revealed that the reason this cross is significant is Jesus Christ was his son, and at that time he was taking the sins of the world upon him. You couldn't have stood there and said, hey, here comes a sin, where's another one? No. The only way you knew it was through God's revealed word. That's what made it significant. The only way we really know who Jesus Christ is, the revealed word of God. Revelation is not discovering God. And boy, write that down. R-E-V, period, is not discovering God. But God revealing himself to man. A lot of people, oh, through the scriptures, I'm going to discover God, and they wait for that existential experience, and they come away with an emotional experience and say, I discovered God. The scriptures is not discovering God. It's not man writing about God and say, hey, I thought up this and this and put it together, and this is God and everything. I discovered God. I thought it through. No. It's the other way around. It's God revealing himself to man. Things that he could never find out any other way unless God revealed himself. God is the agent as well as the object. The object of revelation is God, and who does the revealing? God does. He is the agent and the object. Acts 17:23, the unknown God. There's no way they can find out about God, so they made a statue and said, the unknown God. Paul says, what you worship in ignorance, I'm going to reveal to you. There is no way man could find out about God unless God revealed himself. That's man's predicament. Man left alone could never discover God. God must reveal himself. Like one philosopher said, if there is a God, then he must make himself known. There is no way the created can discover the creator. Now there's two types of revelation. Two types of revelation. One, general revelation. Romans 1:19. General revelation, Romans 1:19. It says, two things are revealed about God apart from the scriptures. One, verse 19, because that which is known about God is evident within them. Self-awareness. The oughtness of God. 2:15 says, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness in their thoughts, utterly accusing without defending themselves. In general revelation, there is a witness of God within. In the nature of man, the oughtness of God within man, in his conscience. The second general revelation about God, totally apart from the scriptures, is in verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. The second revelation of God is in nature around the universe. It says two things man can see about God in the universe around, his eternal power and divine nature. I put it this way, that he's all-powerful and he has an intellect. Two things man can discover about God in the universe around. For this to have been created must be mighty powerful. For all the order in it and everything, there must be an intellect and order behind it. Now, no man can be saved through that general revelation within the conscience and the universe around. I look at these as God's kindergarten, the ABCs, kind of lays the foundation. But every man has these two witnesses, a general revelation about God. But these general revelations about God add no significance to the cross of Jesus, to the resurrection, about sin or anything. General revelation basically know that God is and man's responsible. That's about it. And I believe here the Holy Spirit uses these two revelations to bring every man to God consciousness. When a man comes to God consciousness, he basically knows that God is, he's all powerful, and man's responsible. His conscience is alive. But then the crucial question comes, does he desire to know more? I believe if that man desires to know more, then God will move heaven and earth to bring the special revelation, the scriptures, to it. See, the only way you can really understand even the universe around is through God's revealed word. The God that made all this, how can you know him? How can you understand? God's special revelation. But what so often happens is verse 18 of Romans 1 bring out. They get this knowledge of God and the universe around, but they suppress it. And they don't want to be responsible. They don't want to hear some more, so they suppress the truth. Now, the truth there is not the Bible. For in verse 18, it says they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The truth is verses 19 and 20. The man's responsible, God is, he's all-powerful, and he must be an intellect. That's the truth they suppress, not the truth of salvation. So God uses a general revelation, the conscience of man, and the universe around to bring every man to God conscious. When they come there, that's a crucial time. Do they desire no more? If they do, God will move heaven and earth to bring a special revelation to them. If they don't, then they'll die in their sins without ever knowing. So basically, general revelation does one thing. It does not save a man, but it renders him without excuse. It renders him without excuse. Verse 19 in Romans 1. Any man that responds to it, God will bring him the special revelation. Let me give you some scripture verses on knowledge of God through the universe around. Psalm 19:1. Psalm 19:1, Isaiah 40:26. Exodus 9:16. Isaiah 40:26, Exodus 9:16. Acts 14:15 to 17. Acts 17:15, and Matthew 6:22-24. Matthew 6:22-24. General revelation now, specific revelation. Specific revelation. A good verse on this is Hebrews 1:1. Actually, the first two verses. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, through dreams, visions, everything. In these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. This is specific revelation now. Through the prophets and the writers of the Old and New Testament, God revealed himself in a way that you couldn't find out, except unless he revealed it. He revealed things about himself that the only way you could find out about it was him telling us. No other way. Through studying the universe or anything, you couldn't find out these things. And of course, the crowning revelation was his Son, Jesus Christ, as it says, in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son. The visible manifestation of the invisible God. This is why in John 1, Jesus is referred to as the Word. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word being flesh and tabernacled among us. Verse 14 of John 1. Words do what? Words put thought, in a way that you can understand them. Thoughts are expressed through words. And Jesus expresses the thought and the knowledge of God. You might say it's the thoughts taking on flesh. The bones putting on a little flesh. And it was a verbal activity. We went through various scriptures and inspiration. Thus saith the Lord, and the word of the Lord came to me. Not as the word of men, but the word of God. God speaking to men. We went through that. Now we hold the position that God has revealed himself in the scriptures. Not only thoughts about him, but the very words of the original scriptures were the exact words God wanted. And the words cannot be separated from the thoughts. The two go together. Now let us look at some criticism of this and of the scriptures. Here I really want you to read the section Inspiration and Revelation in Geisler and Nix. Of all the books I read, I think their general introduction to the Bible is the best that summarizes in a simple way the various views and even gives the answers to them. In fact, it was the first book I read, I ever understood it in that area. One is the liberal view. Now, I'm not going to use exact names here because almost every name has another view. And I'm just going to try to categorize all of them under two different positions. Because there's so many different views. Every person that comes along, you know, has a little different idiosyncrasy. What you might call the liberal view. And that's this. In the Bible, you may find the Word of God. It's there if you can find it. The Bible is not completely the Word of God. Parts of it is, parts aren't. There's other revelations of God, just as much the Word of God, and other religious writings, everything, you can find the Word of God. The Bible, part of it is the Word of God. It contains the Word of God. What you need to do is use your reasoning, rationalization, everything, and find it. by rational and moral reflection and find the Word of God. But be careful that you don't equate the words of the Bible with the Word of God, because all the words are not the Word of God. There's certain ones you have to find it. Now the answers to that, some objections. One is it's very natural presupposition. The liberal would say God is not the agent. God is the object, but not the agent. The agent is man. All these things here were just man striving to find God. And he wrote all these things down. He found out a lot of true things about God, and those true things he found about God is the Word of God. So the presupposition that man is the agent of revelation, not God. So therefore, men make mistakes, and they're not all true, so then you go through and you find and rationalize through to find the Word of God. Well, there again, the final authority in revelation has to be the Bible itself. You can't attribute something to it that it doesn't say it is. You know, they'll say that philosophy will help you to find the Word of God. Now, the problem here is this. Their presupposition is that God is not interested in man. That God just kind of wound man up and let him go. Find out for yourself. But that's not the God of the Scriptures. That's not the God that's revealed himself. It's contrary to Scripture. And boy, it really make God quite impotent and quite malicious. And it actually makes human reason or feeling the judge of what is the Word of God and what isn't. It's very subjective. Which part is divine, which part is human is totally dependent upon the individual. She might find one thing is the Word of God, he might say no it isn't. He might find one thing is the Word of God, and this person say it is the Word of God. It's all subjective. No standard. And boy, that's so contrary to the Scriptures. Hebrews 1:1. Matthew 5:18. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is an outbreathing of God. 2 Peter 1:20. 2 Peter 1:20. John 14:26. There are explicit claims to the inspiration of the entire Scriptures. Next view we'll call the Neo-Orthodox view. N-E-O and then Orthodox. Here you have the various ones, the existentialist view and the mythologizing. And basically it's this. The Bible is not the Word of God. It's not a revelation about God, but is the record of revelations that took place to certain people. There was a revelation to certain people, to them, but all we have is just a record of it. We're completely removed from it. And here's what you need to do is have an encounter with God through the Scriptures. It's basically an existentialist perspective in the sense that you start reading the Scriptures and that which speaks to you is God revealing himself. Only that which speaks to you, like you're going through and all of a sudden just a person jumps right out at you. And that's God's revelation to you. If it doesn't, it's not God's revelation. Forget about it. You're reading along, and existential, you know, is wrapped up with the individual. Existentially experiencing it for the moment. So one day one portion will be the revealed Word of God to you, the next day it won't be. So when you see there are no absolutes, there are no standards. The Ten Commandments are only a revelation to you if it kind of moves you and jumps off the page at that time. Basically here, the Bible becomes the Word of God to you when it speaks to you. Now, I think one thing you've done here is they've got mixed up between revelation and illumination. No, definitely when you read through the Scripture, then certain portions just jump out at you. And all of a sudden, it really speaks to you. So that's called illumination. Not revelation. Revelation is God revealing himself. Illumination is awakening your mind to understand it. 1 Corinthians 2:13-14. The natural man comprehends not the things of God unless God illuminates it. Then you have also in the Neo-Orthodox area, and this is basically Rudolf Bultmann, B-U-L-T-M-A-N, and that is that myth is growing up around the revelation of God. So what do you have to do is go back and remove all the myth, all the religious myth that's come up. And then you have the kernel left, and that's the revealed Word of God. But I think most of these men even say you can't even get back to that kernel of the coin. The Bible is not a revelation, but just a record of revelation that was received personally by other people. Existentially, it was true to them. Now, maybe if we work ourselves into the same existential situation, it'll become the revealed word of God to us. Let me add to it. They'll say that revelation is not propositional. You know, using propositions, God is love, Jesus is, etc. So God couldn't reveal that way. But it's just simply personal between two individuals. It's all subjective. It's not objective. See, if you had propositional revelation like the scriptures written out, they said, no, it can't be objective. They would say, don't ask me how to get to it, that if God is, he can never propositionalize himself to man. But I say this. God is a rational God. Man was created by God. We have been created rational creatures. We have been given the ability to propositionalize between each other. And if we can speak in propositional truth to each other, why can't God speak to us? I mean, he created us propositional individuals so we could be receptive to his revelation. And the very nature of man points out, I believe, that God can speak to him. He created man rational. God is a rational God. And if we can understand each other, if we can't, then forget studies, forget the university and everything. If you can't understand me propositionally, the sun is shining today. If you can't understand that, you're not capable of receiving it, then everything breaks down. You are capable of receiving though. In your mind, you can visualize the sun. You can walk out. You can see it, everything. You know what I'm talking about. The sun is shining. It's the same way God can speak to us. He created us with the ability to receive propositional revelation. Some objections. Throughout the scriptures, God speaks to man through words. Words that he followed, obeyed, and revealed himself. For example, the written commandments in Exodus 31:18 was propositionally given. The writings of Moses. The words of David. Well, you take 1 Chronicles 28:19. But the pattern of the temple, boy, they understood it. They built the temple according to it. They understood the propositional revelation. Exodus 4:12, I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak. Ezekiel 2:7, you shall speak my words to them. 1 Corinthians 2:13, Paul claimed to speak in words taught by the Spirit. In Mark 7 and Matthew 15, Jesus brings out that by your traditions, the traditions of men, what you've thought, you've made the word of God of none effect. Speak to the word of God. Now the Bible points out, regardless of man hearing or seeing the revelation is still there. Just because a certain passage of Scripture doesn't illuminate you, kind of turn you on existentially, does not mean that that is not the revealed Word of God. It is. Even if everyone turned their back on the Scripture would still be objectively the revealed Word of God. The Scriptures does not depend on the personal response to it. The Scriptures remains the Word of God totally apart from the individuals around it. And the non-Christian, regardless of what he thinks of the Word of God, is still held accountable for what is in the Scriptures. And he shall be judged by it. Regardless if he responded to it or had an existential experience or not. The neo-Orthodox position is totally subjective. They never make any distinction between God revealing himself and man discovering God. In other words, the Bible is God's Word, regardless if they're listening to it. And they'll be held accountable. Write this down. The Bible, not just some parts of it, is the Word of God. The Bible, comma, not just some parts of it, comma, is the Word of God. Period. Second, the Bible is, not merely may become the Word of God. The Bible is, not merely may become the Word of God. Period. Last one. The Bible is God's Word, not the ideas of men. The Bible is God's Word, not the ideas of men.
This message is entitled The Deity of Christ, and is given by Josh McDowell.
The Deity of Christ. Now, the Deity of Christ presupposes the doctrine of God. Now, I want to give you a definition of God. This is taken from Strong Systematic Theology. Definition of God. God is that infinite, eternal spirit. God is that infinite, eternal spirit in whom all things have their source. God is that infinite, eternal spirit in whom all things have their source, support, and end. Period. God is that infinite, eternal spirit in whom all things have their source, support, and end. End quote. Now, theism asserts that God is personal. God is personal, that He planned the universe. God is personal. He planned the universe, created it, sustains it, and rules it. He planned the universe, He created it, He sustains it, and He rules it. Now, the word Jesus Christ is really a name and a title. It's a name and a title, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Greek for Yeshua, J-E-S-H-U-A. Yeshua or Joshua, meaning Jehovah Savior, Jehovah, J-O-H-O-V-A, Jehovah-Savior, or the Lord saves. Basically what Jesus means, the Lord saves. Christ is a title. Jesus is a name. Christ is a title. It's the Greek for Messiah. Messiah. Now the Hebrew would be Mashiach. M-A-S-H-I-A-C-H. In Daniel 9:26, it's a good reference. That's the title, Christ. And it means the anointed one. The anointed one. So when you refer to Jesus by this title, the Christ, you are basically affirming that He is the promised priest and king of the Old Testament prophecy. When you say the Christ, Jesus the Christ or Jesus Christ, it should basically be Jesus the Christ. It's not Mr. Christ. It's affirming that He is the promised priest and king of the Old Testament prophecy. Now the heading, the deity of Jesus Christ, put in propositional form, would be, Jesus Christ is God. The title, the deity of Jesus Christ, in propositional form, is, Jesus Christ is God. So when we talk about the deity of Christ, what we're talking about, Jesus Christ being God. And what we need to do is show that the deity of Christ is obtained from the Scriptures. From the Scriptures. Now in doing that, you need to realize that the New Testament is not systematic. It doesn't have a system presenting the deity of Christ and then the Holy Spirit and then everything else. Now, there's one gospel that was written to confirm or to convince people that Jesus Christ is God. Can anyone tell me what gospel that is? John. John 20, 30 to 31. John 20, 30 to 31. Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. Now this doctrine doesn't rest on a few proof texts. It rests on the entire New Testament as interwoven throughout its pages. And we'll see that as we go along. Today, I'll be taking several verses and dwelling on them a little bit. But then the last part of today and the first part of tomorrow morning, I'm just going to give you a list of a bunch of things. Because I think as I do that, you're going to be overwhelmed with what the New Testament teaches about Jesus. And I think it'll have a greater impact on you and on others than if I just took a few and went into detail. In Evidence that Demands a Verdict, in the chapter on Jesus Christ, God's Son, we'll go into detail on a lot of the verses and give you the historical background and tie it in. But I just want to give you a whole bunch of things and different aspects of Christ from the New Testament you see and say, holy cow, I didn't even realize that in the Scriptures. And we'll do that today in the first part of tomorrow, and then the second part of tomorrow I'll deal with a trilemma, Lord, Liar, Lunatic, which ties up with his claiming to be God. Now if there's anywhere that Christianity has drawn the line in defense, it's on this, the deity of Christ. Jesus Christ being God. Let's start with the Gospel of John, since the Gospel of John is the one that was written to show Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, and in him that you might have life eternal. John 10. John 10, 28. So let's start with verse 30. Before then, he was talking about giving eternal life. The sheep hear his voice and everything. And then no one could snatch them out of his hands because God is greater. And then in verse 30, he says, I and the Father are one. Now the word one there is not in the masculine in the Greek. It is in the neuter. There's masculine, feminine, and neuter. And this is in the neuter. And it basically means a unity or one essence. One in essence. Jesus said, I and my Father are one in essence. Separate in persons, but one in essence. The Jews took up stones again to stone him because he said, I and my Father are one. A lot of people today say, well, gee, I didn't say, I and my Father are one. Yeah, but mean it in the way Jesus did? One in essence? They say, oh, you misunderstood him. I said, well, let's see the way the Jews understood him. That's who he was talking to. Verse 32, it says, Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? The Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. Now blasphemy basically is what? Claiming to be God when you're not. See, if you're God, you claim to be God, you're not blaspheming. It's claiming to be God when you're not God. And they said, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. Ooh, they understood it. 34, Jesus answered them, has it not been written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? Now some people read through there and say, well, just a minute. Jesus said, look, he said to you, you're gods. The scripture said, the Old Testament. So just referring to men as being God, so that a lot of people say, well, Jesus just said, look, I'm just a God like you are. Well, you can't get that out of this verse if you study it carefully. It quotes Psalm 82:6, I think it is. Psalm 82:6. Now what it was talking about is that the word of God was given to the magistrates, the judges of Israel, that were to make decisions according to the word of God and representing God. And in various times, they were called gods in the sense of their position and their duty. As I said earlier, sometimes they say that this verse classes Jesus as a man among men. The one's about, you say you are God. But notice that this argument runs not. It doesn't say this. Psalm 82 speaks of men as gods. Therefore, I, in common with other men, may use the term of myself. See, that's how most people say the verse is talking about. But that's not what Psalm 82:6 says in the way Jesus is using it. But rather, this is the way Jesus used it. If in any sense the psalm may apply this term to men, then how much more may be applied, and then it doesn't say to me as a man, but to him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world. And notice, just before he said, I and my Father are one in essence. Nowhere in Psalm 82 does it say that. Even gives the hint that there's any connection between these men and God, except in the position that they have. Now, Jesus is not classing himself among men. He calls himself him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world. What he does here is separates and distinguishes himself from men. And his argument is of the how much more type of argument. He said, look, if he could use that little title, sons of God, for mere men, then what do you get all upset for? If I've been sanctified by the Father, he has sent me into the world, and I and my Father are one in essence, and in the next few verses he says, even my works will testify of it, then what are you getting all bent out of shape for? You can't say blasphemy, because I am God. And he was giving them much more, and really silencing the Jews. He said, look, you're inconsistent with your own scriptures. And then he goes on in the next few verses. He says, look, if you don't believe me, then let my works be the witness. And here's why one of the clearest acknowledgments of Jesus as being the Son of God. Equal with the Father, of one essence. So he says, the Father sent me into the world, and in verse 37 he says, the Father testifies that he has done that through the works that I have done. Then John 5:17-18. But he answered them, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. You say, well, there's no hint there that he was God or anything, or equal with God, or blaspheming. Well, you always study a passage in its cultural context, in linguistic and historical context. And in that situation, it was, from the Jewish perspective, a definite appeal to deity. See how the Jewish leaders responded to him. For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father. A Jew won't do that. A Jew won't say, my Father, unless he has the preposition, my Father which is in heaven. A Jew will never say, my Father, because no one could have a relationship with God like that. And then it says, making himself equal with God, the last part of verse 18. Ooh, they understood him. He said, my Father is working till now, and I am working. They understood him. And then John 8:58. Let's go back to verse 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Now he's saying that Abraham, the father of the Jews, rejoiced several thousand years before about the day of Jesus, my day. And he saw it and was glad. And the Jews therefore said to him, you are not yet 50 years old and you've seen Abraham? In other words, for Abraham to have seen his day, it had to have been there and I saw the day. I observed his life. They said, just a minute. Not only couldn't Abraham have seen you, you couldn't have seen Abraham. You're not even 50 years old. And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. And therefore they picked up stones to throw at him. The penalty for blasphemy was stoning. And it's not smoking. They clearly understood, I am. This brought them right back to Exodus 3:14. When Moses said, who can I say sent me? Now from the bush came, I am that I am sent you. I am sent you. And Jesus said, I am. And he fell back and he picked up stones to stone him. Then let's go over to Mark 14. We have the trial of Jesus. Now you get some background here in Matthew 26:60-64. Add some to this passage. And also Luke 22:67-71 will also give the background in this passage. Now here was the trial of Jesus. Starting in verse 60, let's do that. And the high priest arose and came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, do you make no answer to what these men are testifying against you? But he kept silent and made no answer. Now, After that, you get some of the background here in Matthew 26. The high priest said, I adjure you by the name of the living God. Now when the high priest did that, he put Jesus under oath. There was a Jewish custom in which to demand an answer, they put him under oath. Meaning if they lied, they'd be directly responsible to God. So he said, I adjure you by the living God. And so Jesus had to answer, he was put under oath. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? And Jesus said, I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Two of the greatest prophecies in the coming of the Messiah, in the second coming of Christ. And tearing his clothes, the high priest said, what further need do we have of witnesses? Now, to show their disgust with something, the high priest would rent their garments to show how awful something was. They'd take a part of it, not just rip their clothes off, but they'd take a certain part of the garment and rip it. Now, they usually wouldn't do that until the verdict had come in, the final verdict. And the verdict hadn't even been in here, and it so disgusted the high priest, they took it and rent their garments. In verse 64, you have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Pilate said, I find this man innocent. Why do you want to crucify him? And cried out, because he, being a man, makes himself out to be God. The trial of Jesus is probably one of the greatest confirmations that Jesus claimed to be God. Now, in criminal trials, people are tried for what they do, right? They are tried for what they do. But in this trial, Jesus was tried for who he was, not what he did. Did you ever catch that? In the trial of Jesus, he was tried for who he was, not for what he did. And this is why in the chapter on Jesus, God's Son, I quote a lot of lawyers on this. Men like Dr. Simon Greenleaf and everything, showing up the uniqueness of the trial of Jesus. His very trial confirmed that he claimed to be God, and they understood his claim to deity, to be the Messiah, the Lord saved. The trial of Jesus confirmed it. Next, John 20, 28. John 20, 28. Here was Doubting Thomas. He's from the University of California, Berkeley. He said, I will not believe unless I put my fingers in his wounds. You know, a lot of people criticize Thomas. Oh, the man of unbelief. No. He was rather practical. He was rather pragmatic. He was a pragmatist. He said, look, I will not believe about the resurrection of the deity of Christ unless I put my fingers in his wounds. You know, I'm kind of glad that he was stubborn in that area. I really am. So Jesus came to him. Said, okay, Thomas, stretch them forth. And then Thomas, verse 28, said to him, my Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, hey, just a minute. You're over-exaggerating the case. No, Jesus didn't say that. Jesus said in verse 29, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believe. My Lord and my God. And then Matthew 16. Matthew 16, 15 to 17. Peter's confession. Starting in verse 13, actually. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking his disciples, saying, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Son of Man. Maybe I better talk in that a minute. A lot of people say, well, see, Jesus was just claiming to be a man. Boy, that was not the context and the source of the reference to the Son of Man. This expression, which a lot of humanists have appealed to show that Jesus was just a mere man, just representative of humanity, is probably one of the loftiest or highest descriptions given to God's Messiah in the Old Testament. Daniel 7:13. And Jesus took this and applied it to himself. Now, the Son of Man, I hope I'm correct in this, I'm just recalling this from memory, used in the Gospels, and it was always used by Jesus. Not by somebody else about Jesus. Jesus was the only one that used it. Except in one case, where they were throwing a question back to him, when a questionnaire said something about you, the Son of Man. And what they were doing is just repeating back to Jesus. So in every case, it was Jesus using it. And oh, they understood him, the Jews. Jesus applies it to himself at his trial. And in the confession, he brings it out in Mark 14:61, Matthew, etc. Son of Man sitting at the right hand. No wonder they wanted to stone him. It was probably that that brought upon him the greatest condemnation, referring to being the Son of Man. Let's read on from 14, now, verse 14. And they said, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and other Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Jesus constantly confronted people with, who do you say that I am? Who he was the issue, not what he said. This is what separates Jesus from other religious leaders. They would say, what do you think of what I said? Jesus said, what do you think of who I am? Boy, that takes him out of the realm of just being a religious leader. The issue is, who am I, not what I said. And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonas, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And in Mark 2, verse 5, here is a paralytic lying there on the ground, or actually on the pallet. They let him down through the roof. Can you see that? All good things come from heaven. Here comes a body down through the roof. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, my son, your sins are forgiven. My son, your sins are forgiven. But there were some of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now this goes back to Isaiah 43:25, where it restricts this prerogative of forgiving sins to God and God alone. And Jesus said, my son, your sins are forgiven. Now immediately the critic will say, well look, McDowell, I can say, your sins are forgiven. I can say, I forgive you. That doesn't make me out to be God, does it? No, but you missed the whole point. Jesus forgave sins that were committed against God the Father. You can only forgive sins that are committed against you. Jesus didn't say, I forgive the way you sin against me. He said, I forgive you, and everyone knew he was referring to the sins to God the Father. And that was a direct claim to deity. And no wonder they started to reason in their hearts and say, hey, just a minute. No one can forgive sins against God except God himself. And here was Jesus going around. Check out Matthew 9, verses 5 and 6. Jesus forgiving sin. Luke 7:48. Well, in the scriptures, the woman caught in adultery. And everybody knew that the sins of adultery were committed against God. And Jesus said, go and sin no more, I forgive you. I mean, you get the impact of this. To answer somebody says, well, I can forgive sin. Yes, you can forgive sins against somebody that sinned against you. But can you say this fellow here to this fellow, say, I forgive you for the sins you committed against God? That's quite an assertion. Quite an assertion, and no wonder they called it blasphemy, because only God could do that. Check out Isaiah 43:25. Now these seven references are very crucial. Now, let's go from these main verses right here, and I want to start in just giving you a list of things and making a few comments on each one. I could spend a lot of time on a few or a little time on a lot. And I think the impact that I want to get across is to spend a little time on a lot. And then when you have more time, you can spend a lot on a little and make up for it. Now some of the names which the New Testament, the Gospels and the Epistles apply to Christ. Now remember, Jesus said about the writers of the New Testament, when the Holy Spirit is given to you, which will be in Pentecost, He will lead you in all things and reveal to you things about Me. Jesus put His stamp, as we saw the other day in inspiration, on the New Testament. First of all, He is called God. He is called God. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was called God. John 1:1. Also Romans 9:5, where it says, Christ, who is over all, God blessed forever. Christ, who is over all, God blessed forever. Christ, who is God. Hebrews 1:8, referring to Christ, says, Thy throne, O God, is forever. And it's quoting Psalm 45:6, and it's referred to Christ. Now, a few translations will have it, Thy divine throne is forever. But the Greek does not warrant that translation. Thy throne, O God, not Thy godly throne. Titus 2:13, where it says, The great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. The great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now the word and there in the Greek is kai, and it could be rendered even. The great God, even our Savior, Jesus Christ. Then of course you've got John 20:28, My Lord and my God, by Thomas. Then 1 John 5:20 and 21. 1 John 5:20 and 21. Then He is called the Son of God. Next, He is called the Son of God. When you have Matthew 26. John 1, 33 and 36. John 1, 33 and 36. Tied 34 in there too. John the Baptist says, I have witnessed that this is the Son of God. John 5:18 talks about making Himself equal with God. Then put down there John 19, verses 6 and 7. When therefore the chief priests and the officers saw Him, they cried out, saying, Crucify, crucify. Pilate said to them, Take Him yourselves and crucify Him, for I find no guilt in Him. And the Jews answered him, We have a law, and by that law He ought to die, because He made Himself out to be the Son of God. John 19, 6-7. Compare this with Acts 4:30. Acts 4:30. Then He is called Lord. Kurios. K-U-R-I-O-S. He is called Lord. He is called God, the Son of God, and He's called Lord. Kurios. K-U-R-O-S. Philippians 2:10. This is Paul's prediction in the passage of Christ emptying Himself and taking on human flesh. And this gives us its universal use of the Lord. Matthew 16, Peter's statement of the great confession. Then John 13:13. This is His own appropriation of it. John 13:13. Now Kurios, K-U-R-I-O-S, which is Lord, is a usual translation of Yahweh. Usual translation of Yahweh. Y-A-H-W-A-H. Remember this? Is a word that the Jews would not pronounce, Yahweh. When they write it, they put down, ceremonially wash their hands and use a special pen, write the consonants of Yahweh and add the vowels of Adonai or Elohim to it. Now, the translation of this in the Greek, in the Septuagint. Now what was the Septuagint? The Greek translation, the Hebrew Old Text, made a little bit before 200 B.C., uses Kurios in the Greek to translate Yahweh. Though occasionally Jesus is called Kurios or Lord in just the sense of Sir or Master. For example, in John 4, verse 11, it says, Sir or Lord. in the sense of just being master. It's a courtesy title. But it's a simple matter to prove that at least part of the time the New Testament is used in the sense of Yahweh. Especially if we go back to the Septuagint use of Yahweh. Now here, compare John 12:36-41. John 12:36-41 with Isaiah 6 and Isaiah 53. Isaiah 6 and Isaiah 53. This is very strong. Yahweh, Kyrios. Next, he is called the Lord of Glory. The Lord of Glory. 1 Corinthians 2:8 compared with Psalm 24:8-10. The Lord of Glory, 1 Corinthians 2:8 compared with Psalm 24:8-10. Next, he is called the Holy One. Acts 3:14. Called the Holy One, Acts 3:14. Compared to Hosea 11:9. In Isaiah, God is referred to as the Holy One right around 30 times. Take my word for it. Right around 30 times. Check out Isaiah 30:15. Next, he is called the first and the last. The first and the last. Revelation 1:17-18. Revelation 1:17-18. Chapter 2:8. Compared with Isaiah 44:6. Then compare it with Isaiah 48:12-16. Isaiah 48:12-16, especially verse 16. Now in Isaiah 48 there, remember that the I of verse 12 is the same as the me in verse 16. Isaiah 48, the I of verse 12 is the same as the me in verse 16. You also hear in a similar reference have the Alpha and Omega in Revelation 22:13-16. Revelation 22:13-16 and Revelation 1:8. Compare this with Psalm 90:1-2. Psalm 90:1-2. Now tomorrow we'll go through the attributes of Christ, Christ's claim of authority over the institutions of God, the temple, the Sabbath, the law, the kingdom, and Christ claiming to be the object of saving faith, and yet at the same time pointing out God is the only object of saving faith. And I think you're starting to see that anyone to read through the New Testament and say that Jesus is not God would do what Beowulf said, would be like a man standing outside in a clear day and saying, I can't see the sun. It is so obvious. Tomorrow I'll finish out the claims of Christ, and then we'll go into Lord, Liar, Lunatic.